We are now in our second week of our new series on 1 John, and our text today is 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, but to give it some context, we're going to begin reading in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, if you're watching at home or you're here with us now, all eyes and ears up here, because God really cares about you, kids. He loves you, and he wants you to know that. But he also wants you guys to know how you can tell God or show God that you love him. So, when you want to show your parents that you love them, how do you do that? How do you show your parents that you love them? Is it by being mean to your brother or sister? Making a huge mess and not cleaning it up? Is that how you show them you love them? No? Going to the china cabinet and getting all the plates out and breaking them, would that show them that you love them? I hope you don't think it does. No, those would not show love at all, would they? No, I think you know, when you want to show your parents you love them, I bet you all go try to do things you know they love, right? Like being kind to a brother or a sister. Or telling your mom or dad thank you for what they do for you, or telling them you love them. Or you see the mess you made and you think, mom or dad would love it if I cleaned this up and didn't leave it a mess, and then you do it, right? Those are the ways you show them that you love them. You do the things they love. Well, is that the reason why your parents love you? Do they love you only if you clean up? Do they only love you if you're being nice to your brother or sister? Is that why they love you? I see a bunch of kids shaking their heads. I'm glad you know that. That's not why they love you. Why do your parents love you? Because you're their child, right? God gave you to them, and they love you. And they're grateful for you. They get to be your mom and dad. So, why does God love you? Is it because you do enough good things? Is that why he loves you? Do any of us do enough good things? Nope. So why does God love us then? Because Jesus did good things for you, right? And Jesus said, God, punish me for the sins they do, so you can just love them and save them and make them your children instead. So just like your parents love you because You're their child. God loves you because Jesus made you God's child. So how should you try to show God that you love him for all he's done for you? How should you show that? Just like with your parents, right? Doing the things God loves. Does that make God love you? Mm-mm. He loves you no matter what because of Jesus. So we want to thank him for that love by loving others the way God loved you, by being kind and forgiving and putting them first, because that's what God did to save you, right? So can you thank God that he's always going to love you just for trusting in Jesus? And then ask him to help you see ways you can show him that you love him. All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So we introduced this book last week as John confronting whatever the false teaching was in his congregation, or in this congregation, I should say. And as the book goes on, we're going to find him dealing with those who had taught these things and now departed from the congregation and from the faith. And there are either those still struggling with doubt over all this because they looked up to these leaders, or there's perhaps still some disciples of the false teachers present. So John is continuing to confront these false ideas. Again, I said last week, it's probably a proto-Gnosticism. Again, if you don't know what that is, that's okay. It's essentially the idea that what we need most is not to deal with our sin before a holy God by trusting in a Savior. No, we look at Jesus as a model of spiritualism. And the more spiritual you are, the more spiritual knowledge you gain, the more of this world you rise above, and that's what you need. Ways to do that, secret knowledge to rise above this physical world. There's a whole lot of other things we could go into, but we'll leave it vague like that. And so John begins saying, if that's what you think you need to do to approach God, you're saying sin doesn't matter. No one has to atone for it, and I don't have to do anything about it. I can just rise above. And so he mentioned in the previous chapter that we read, if you say you have no sin or you haven't sinned, you're making God a liar. He said we've all sinned and we need his son to be our Savior. And he said you need to walk in the light, walk in the truth. Own who he says you are and then own what he says he's done for people like us. There's your hope. So this week, he's going to continue and show us a little bit more what this idea of walking with Christ looks like, walking in the light. And we're going to see also how he helps us do that, because it's not easy for any of us. So how does God help us walk in the light? First, he helps us see why this matters. He helps us see why this idea of walking in the light matters. Second, it's a way he helps build up our assurance. It's a way, not the way, but a way he helps us build our assurance. And then finally, he empowers us through our advocate. He empowers us to walk in the light through our advocate. So going back to the beginning, why does walking in the light matter and how does God help us see that? Again, looking at verse 1, then we'll jump to verse 4. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. So John has come in making some bold claims, perhaps some unsettling claims, particularly last week, saying, if you claim this, you're a liar, the truth's not in you. If you say this, you're making God a liar, the truth's not in you. And he's kind of made his introductory bold statements confronting these false teachings, confronting the false teachers. And then he says what? My little children, I'm writing these to you so you do not sin. So after he kind of got their attention with chapter 1, he now reminds them he's doing this because he loves them. This term, little children, would not be a dismissive term. It's going to be two things. One, it's going to be a term of endearment, precious ones, okay? But it's also going to remind them that he is in the position of the one teaching them, that they need to look to him to be their instructor in this as he's an apostle. So again, this idea is it's loving instruction. He's not just, hey, I heard there's things going on that I don't like. Better get in line. He actually could say that. It wouldn't necessarily be wrong, but that's not what he's chosen to say. He's chosen to say, I'm writing this to you because I love you and I want what is best for you and I want you to be able to not sin. So what is that idea? I'm writing so that you don't sin. I bet most of us right away are going to hear that. I'm writing to you so that you don't sin and begin the checklist in our minds of the things we ought to stop doing. Oh, yeah, but he's right. I ought to stop this. I should stop that. I should do this a lot more, this a lot less. That's not what he means. It doesn't mean your lists are necessarily wrong, okay? You may indeed have a few besetting sins in front of you that you really ought to be focusing on. All right, seeking the Lord's help, seeking the help of believers to deal with. I'm not saying that's wrong, but it's just not what John means here. John is doing something a little bit more zoomed out. He's still describing this way of walking or what characterizes the kind of entirety, big picture of our life. And first, this idea of not sinning is going to refer to, it's kind of two halves of a coin here. The first half is going to be this, walking in belief. Unlike those who had departed, okay? So it starts by believing, trusting that this message that he was that he received from Christ, as he mentioned last week, is their only hope. So those who he's wanting not to sin, meaning not depart the way the false teachers did, begins with believing what this gospel is. The flip side, or the other side of that, is that we then have to care about how the gospel tells us to respond. If indeed we are those redeemed by the blood of Christ, how should we live? So those who were departing under the false teaching were saying none of that matters. And John wants us to have with the comfort of knowing what has been done for us and then the desire to respond with the things the Lord loves if indeed we are who he says we are. And he says if we are following those things, caring about the commands the Lord's given us to respond, he says that the love of God is then perfected in us, in verse 5. And that might strike you as odd off the bat. How is God's love imperfect? And why in the world would all of a sudden it need me to come along and fix it up a little bit? And there we go, perfect love. God did his part, I did mine. What a team. That's not what John's saying. Okay. Part of me wishes we could work a little bit better in some of our English translations, because often if you see the word perfected in the New Testament, it's going to have the idea of reaching the goal God established for it. It doesn't have any idea of imperfections and impurities that had to get worked out and finally we got this thing right. So get those ideas out of your head. There's nothing imperfect about the love of God, but he has shown it to us in Christ and worked it in us through the Spirit because he's got goals for that in mind. He who started a good work will be faithful to bring it to completion. That's what's being described here. And what is God's goal for loving us through Christ? What is it? Well, it's one we quote a lot in this church, but I'm sure in other good gospel preaching churches, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, right? For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's what he did to save us, and now the why. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. And that's what John's describing here. He came and he saved you so that you can be those responding in love as you've been loved. That's God's goal. And he's going to describe it here indirectly as us being known, or those who know, I should say, those who know God. That in many ways, that would be the goal, as he describes. If you guys are claiming to be those who know God and aren't responding the way you're supposed to, you're lying. So the goal is what? That we would know God legitimately, really, and not just with a false pretense. I think Paul describes this helpfully in Galatians 4 when he describes it as knowing God and also being known by God. In Galatians 4, when he's confronting them for a poor response to the gospel, he says this in verse 8, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? What he's saying is, now that you know God, and why do any of us know God? Only because he came to reveal himself to us. So we were known by him first, so that we could know him. If God has come and brought us to himself through the Son, the whole point was that we would respond well, that we would respond in love, in gratitude, loving what he loves. And Paul's saying, we brought this message to you, Galatians, and now you're choosing to act like you're slaves when God brought you to himself to free you from all that. Why would you do that? It doesn't make any sense. So to go back to what John's saying here is, if indeed you are those who know God, knowing God means loving God. How do we express that to God? By, as Christ said, keeping his commandments. If there's these false teachers saying, oh yeah, I know God, and they're rejecting everything God says as far as how we respond, why we need a gospel in the first place, why won't we believe their claim? It doesn't make any sense. So again, this goes back to, I said, the false teachers. Please don't associate what John's saying here with the mere idea of struggling with sin. All of us are going to struggle with sin. All of us are going to say, yes, I know him, and struggle to keep his commandments. We're not going to do a good job of it. That's a different situation from what Paul's confronting when he says they claim to know him and completely reject outright everything he says to do. They claim they're not even sinners. Sinners don't need a savior. The whole thing falls apart. Very different situation from someone saying, I'm so sick of falling into this sinful pattern. I need your help. Please pray for me. Hold me accountable. Encourage me with the gospel so that I am thinking rightly and waging war against these sinful patterns better. That is a totally different situation from, I don't care. I don't need to think of myself as a sinner. I've been enlightened spiritually to rise above such ideas. I can show you my secrets if you would like to be as enlightened as I am. See, very, very different situations. So what he's showing us is, here's why this matters. If you don't care about responding to the gospel at all, if you reject what responses God says, which is what? Keeping his commandments, then not only is God's love not being perfected in you, we have a reason to wonder whether there is God's love in you at all. Because you would be one of those who is acting as a liar and the truth would not be in you. So this will obviously be a little unsettling to anyone who looks at their own life and realizes, yeah, I mean, you could certainly look at my life and say I don't keep God's commandments. So John knows this might be unsettling, and so he goes to move on from showing how important this is. You can't be a Christian and say God's commands don't matter. Walking in the light matters. Responding to the gospel matters. It's the whole goal of why God saved us. It brings his love to perfection in us. You can't say that doesn't matter. All right, well then, if liars are the ones not keeping God's commands, and I see that in my life I don't keep God's commands very well, what should I do? John now talks about us being built up in assurance through what God does in us. So in verse 3, it's a way he builds up our assurance. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Jump ahead to the second half of verse 5. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, abiding in him is an important concept, and I'm saving it for next week. So we're not going to unpack that here. We're going to deal with it in the second half of chapter 2. But I said at the outset, and because we're in the tradition that we're in, meaning the Presbyterian Reformed tradition, I feel that it's important to clarify this. I have to first, I think, describe to you what John does not mean here by this kind of assurance we can take from this before I can describe to you what he does mean. And what I'll suggest to you, and we can go duke this out later if you're one who doesn't agree with me, but our tradition, as it does stem in many ways from some of the Puritans, has what I would suggest a poor history, the later that Puritanism went, for how we arrive at assurance of God's saving of us. And the later Puritan tradition in England, and then I would suggest to you even worse when it got here to America, emphasized first and foremost your own works, the fruit of the Spirit in your life. If you want to know whether you're saved, they would say John means very literally. Well, do you keep his commandments? That's where you start. And so often, and I've heard some preachers in this tradition, again, I'm going to do a second week. It would break your heart if I told you some of the names that would say what I'm about to say to you. We even say, we think it's our job as pastors and teachers to unsettle you, to shake up any sense of assurance you have by pointing you to your works and showing you how much work you have yet to do. Why would they say that's a good thing? They would say, because that's when you really start getting to work. I would suggest that is very unscriptural. That God does not come to believers who are those trusting in Christ and think that the best way to get them to fight sin is to scare them straight. I don't think he see any evidence of that. And I think Paul specifically in numerous places argues directly against that. I think when you look at what Scripture says as far as where we get our assurance from, we'll look at Romans 8:15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Where does your assurance begin? Most certainly not the mirror. At least I hope it doesn't. Your assurance ought to start first with, do I think the gospel is something that is true? I don't look at me. I look at what God says to me first. Yes, that word is true. I need it. Well, if first we look at, and I'm going to summarize, that's what faith is. Okay, that gospel is true and I need it. Then we see Paul saying here, those who are believing these things, the Spirit testifies with your spirit that you are God's children. I've had so many over the years say, what does that look like or sound like? Don't listen for a rich baritone voice telling you, okay, you are God's child. It is going to come through ways that are difficult to describe as far if you're looking for sensory experience, but they are things that Scripture is replete with by describing the comforting role the Spirit brings God's children. That when they see the truths of the gospel, it reassures them, yes, I am a sinner, but this is what he did for sinners like me. And that you read the gospel, and instead of unsettling you, you read this good news where Paul says, yes, I get to call him Father. And the Spirit uses that to testify that we are indeed his children. Then, third link in the chain, after those crucial steps, faith and the testimony of the Spirit reassuring us, then you come to what John's talking about here. But even then, we got to qualify what John's saying. Yes, the fruit of the Spirit in our hearts, God has designed, though he did not have to reassure us. And I'm sure each of us can look back, and maybe some more clearly than others, but at times when you could see you were at a crossroads, either in a decision or a belief, and you can say, I was aided by the Lord to do the right thing in that situation. And I can look back and see he has worked in me. You young kids will have a hard time with that. Often that's not something you don't want you kids feeling bad that you can't point back to some of that. That'll come with time. But even then, what John is first saying is, you guys are totally unsettled by the fact that your leaders who you looked up to have bailed on Christianity and are saying they're the true Christians out here claiming Christ while rejecting all that he says. Here's how you can know whether they're really one of us. If they keep God's commands, which begins with what? Repent and believe, okay? So don't let them unsettle you. No matter how much you looked up to them, if they are rejecting these things, you do not have to wonder whether they're now speaking some kind of other truth you ought to be listening to. However, when you are looking at the unsettling thing of, but my life doesn't match up to God's commands, how can I know that I'm one of these people too? We have to remember that hatred for sin is a great sign of God's refining work in us. I can't tell you how many times I have been blessed by the Lord to be the one sitting across from someone who is absolutely weeping in fear and dismay and wondering, how can someone who does what I do have any hope of being saved? And they're just a punching bag for the devil's accusations. And how it's been so wonderful to see God's word work in those situations, reminding them that your tears here are a beautiful sign. You don't like what you're doing. You aren't defending it one bit. You want to change so badly. You are thinking more like God now, because a few months ago you didn't even care about what you were doing that much. It was brought to your attention, and now you're wanting to change. Your heart is beating more with God's. That's a beautiful thing. John is most certainly not saying, well, you want to know whether you're a Christian or not? Go look, and if your life is in perfect harmony with God's law, then you're in. If not, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. John's not saying that. Do we love what God loves imperfectly? Are we striving for it? Or are we charting a new course for ourselves that says, I don't need a Savior? Sure, I'll say I'm a Christian, but functionally, I think this is about me becoming just a better person. I don't need this sin, repentance, atonement garbage. So again, I am wonderfully comforted when I'm walking alongside someone who is shedding tears over their failures. The problem is when those tears stop and are replaced by acceptance of this behavior and then defense of this behavior as something they are well within their rights to go do, and how dare we confront it. That's when I become fearful. The tears over sin are a beautiful thing. And God doesn't want them to remain tears. What did John say in chapter 1? I'm writing that our joy may be complete together, realizing what's been done for us and how we can walk in that together. So what John says, I'm going to do that a bunch of times, I'm sure. What John says here is, if we're making this claim that we are his, there ought to be some semblance of wanting to live as he's called us to live. And then what does that look like? He says we should be walking as Christ walked. I think I blew exactly zero minds there, okay? Walking as Christ walked, slow down. I don't think any of us are shocked by that. A few years ago when the WWJD craze was big, you could buy those at Walmart, okay? There's nothing distinctly Christian or earth-shattering about being like Jesus. It's just really, 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 really hard to do. That's all. It's not hard to understand. And how did Jesus love God's commands? How did he show his love to God? By loving what God loved. And when you really look at the sayings and actions of Jesus, then it becomes incredibly, I think, mind-blowing when you realize the depth of his love for the Father and how far away we are from that. In John 4, after speaking with the woman at the well, in verse 31, it says, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, someone bring him something to eat? Okay. It's one of those kind of, you know, moments for Jesus. He said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And I think when you look at it that way, and you know, picture when you are not just famished, but you know one of your favorite meals is on the way. You're really hungry. You skipped lunch because you wanted to have extra room to just gorge yourself on this food. And what that sensation is like when those first few, you know, the aroma's coming in, and now the first few bites are taking place, and just how refreshing and rejuvenating and joyful that is. Okay. That's what Christ is saying, doing God's will, loving what God loves, is for him. And I think many of us would probably be able to legitimately say that in certain ways, the good news of the gospel definitely does that for us. Not enough for any of us, but I'm sure many of us can say, when I hear that news about being forgiven yet again, and I'm especially broken up about how I've failed recently, and I hear that news that it's paid for, oh, what blessed assurance. And I hope that only ever increases for all of us. But I would doubt that we can speak that way about doing what God has called us to do. That it just fills us because it's so enriching that it is truly food for us. That's the level at which loving what God loves should be for us. That's what it was for Christ. And we hear Paul describe this very thing. It's a passage we all know very well, I'm sure. Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Why? He goes on to the part many of you know by heart. What? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. And what? Giving himself over to death, even death on a cross. That's how we're supposed to be walking, John says. That's what should be characterizing us. Loving what God loves so much, we could say it's food for us. And what does that look like with shoes on it? Like that, putting others first to the utmost. Because it's how we've been loved. And I don't think any of us can say, oh, I've got that. I've been feasting on that for ages, Tom. Give me something else. I think all of us can say we are far from that, but it must be a goal that we're striving toward. It must be something we're worth waging war against sin because we want to walk that way and not in ways that are destructive. But I don't think any of us can sit back and say, man, I hear John's words and it just sounds like me. And what are we to do then if it doesn't sound like us? Because John's putting some difficult truths before us here. This is how your life ought to look. And if you're rejecting that, we should not think of you as one of us. What we need to do is think about what this life we're called to looks like, specifically within the context of how John has given it to us. And there's something so crucial for us to keep in mind. He said it in chapter 1. He repeats it again here in chapter 2. We can't have the kind of love we need to have for what God loves. We can't be looking at his beautiful calling he's given to us as food if we aren't empowered by our advocate. And look again at this second half of verse 1 after John talks about, I'm writing this to you so you don't sin. But what does he say in verse 1? The second part. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. As we would look at the calling John gives us and be shaken a bit by how much our lives should comply with it more than they do, and the sins we're struggling with are very real to us, what's the remedy for that? John did not say, but if anyone does sin, they'd better get to work or else. He did not say, if anyone does sin, God will turn away from them and reject them. He doesn't say, if anyone does sin, then you haven't found the spiritual secrets you need to succeed. He does not say, well, then you haven't surrendered all yet. And he most certainly does not say you have not prayed the prayer of Jabez. Just kidding. What does he say? If anyone does sin, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. That is his remedy, and that is the only hope for anyone who does sin, struggling with it like you and I do. He says we have an advocate. I know right away that's going to bring about legal imagery for a lot of us, and that's not necessarily wrong in this situation. But don't get the idea of like, okay, I got to get myself a lawyer here. Advocate is the word paraclete, and often it's used more in our discussions with the Holy Spirit. And it can mean helper, counselor, comforter, advocate, intercessor, a whole host of things. In John 14, when Christ was preparing the disciples that the Holy Spirit would come, he tells them in verse 16, I will give you another advocate. That means they already have one. Another paraclete. That means in addition to Christ, the original helper, comforter, advocate. So what's he ultimately doing for us here so that we can have hope even though we're struggling with sin before a holy God? He's interceding for us first and foremost. And what does that look like? Well, we see it in the name. We have hope in what? Jesus Christ, the righteous. You think, well, wouldn't Jesus Christ be enough? Why has he got to go that extra little bit there? Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's the reason we can have any hope. Our advocate is up there saying, take my righteousness because they don't have any. Count mine for theirs. Count their sins to me. The very name Christ was foretold to have more than once in the Old Testament was that he would be the Lord, our righteousness. In Jeremiah 33, in verse 14, Jeremiah's prophesying what the Son of David, Christ, will do someday. And he says this in verse 14, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. If he is not our righteousness, we're doomed. We don't have any. To be righteous before God, you have to do what? Live like Christ did without failing in any way. Loving what he loves so much that it would be your food, like Christ says. So we need him to intercede for us since we can't do that. And what's the nature of that intercession? Paul brings it up for us in Romans 8 when he's dealing with the implications of what it means that Christ has been our substitute and that we have new life in him through the Spirit. In verse 33, he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, it's not for lack of charges. There are innumerable, anyone who knows you could probably bring you up on some pretty serious charges before God, let alone God who sees everything we do. He's not saying there aren't charges. He's just saying, something's getting in the way of them. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? How could any of those trials we go through cause us to defect, Paul's saying, or cause God to turn from us? For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, neither things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think of something, anything in this world that does not come under the categories Paul has given us there. He said nothing in the future can take that away from you because Christ is interceding saying no, doesn't matter. If they have fallen short in the sense of being welcomed into heaven, because I did not fall short in their place. I met everything required in their place. So their shortcomings are not a reason to listen to the accusations of the devil and cut them out and leave them and reject them. I was rejected for them, so that will never happen. As I mentioned to you a week or two ago, we don't have this language here of Christ interceding for us because God might forget and lose it on us if Christ wasn't there reminding him not to hit the smite button on his computer. This is language that builds up our confidence because we know God can't forget, God can't break his promises, but even if that were possible, which it isn't, we have this intercessor right there, Christ, as well as the Spirit, both interceding for us. And John says what he's doing there with his righteousness, Christ the righteous, is he is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? That's a good theological word there that we don't use, unfortunately, don't use very much anymore. You'll have a lot of people nitpicking about what the word means and what it doesn't mean, but I would suggest to you that it has a bit of a dual meaning. One, finding a way to turn God's wrath away from us, and then as a result of that, his cause for wrath, which we have given him plenty of causes to be wrathful towards us, as a result of those being taken away, he can instead look upon us with favor, which his holiness and justice do not permit him to do unless something covers over what we've done and takes the wrath we deserve. So Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the only one able to take our punishment because he doesn't deserve his own, and then can give us credit for his righteousness so God can look upon us in favor and delight and joy. I don't care if it's the false religion of this congregation that suffered back then or any other option you may face. False religion will never, ever have an actual answer for your sin. It won't. It'll feel like it, but they aren't answers. They'll help you rationalize it very effectively. They'll help you lie about it and deny it pretty well. They'll tell you all sorts of remedies you can come up with yourself without having to rely on someone else. But nothing but the gospel will point you to Jesus Christ, the righteous. You're a propitiation before God. So what was John saying? If you do, I'm trying to help you walk in faith and desire to respond to the gospel. That's what he means by that you may not sin. Problem is we do sin. We don't walk in great faith and we don't respond well. So if you're doing that, if you're struggling with that, John says, what's the answer? We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That doesn't just solve our problem by taking punishment away, but it also is what strengthens us. This is what helps us want to walk in the light as we see the kind of love that has been showered upon us by God. So this strengthens our hope. Why? Because it's easy to want to give up in this struggle. And when you see that God will always, not just temporarily, not just for a few good years, but always love you like this and have an eternal place for you to dwell with him and all the saints forever in pure joy, then it puts our current trials in perspective and it makes us realize, no, of course I'm not going to give up. But it also gives us strength. When I see how much he has loved me, it makes me want to love him and what he loves. Just raw commands, Paul says, actually stir up the old nature. And the problem is that's what's most intuitive for us. Man, I've been lying. Bible says don't lie. All right, I'm on it. The old nature. Yeah, but you had a right to lie here and there and there. Yeah, you're right. I better go back to lying. The commands themselves, they'll expose it, but they don't strengthen you like realizing Christ wanted to be punished as the liar that you are so you wouldn't have to be. Christ wanted to take that for you, and he resisted any temptation ever to lie so you could be loved like one who has never not told the truth. Realizing that that's been given to me is what makes me see sin for what it is, makes me see what God loves as something beautiful, and makes me want to follow it. Perfectly this side of heaven? No. But with real, genuine progress? Yes. But it takes humility on our part to be patient with the fact that it's not going to get perfect and there's no quick fix. It means continued trust in Jesus Christ, the righteous, my advocate. Continued and persistent requests to our Father to help us turn from things that would be characterizing a life of darkness and turns toward walking in the light, loving what he loves, finding it to be so satisfying that we could even call it food like Christ, but knowing all the while in the midst of our struggle towards that, he will never leave us nor forsake us because he is our advocate in heaven and has turned God from wrath towards us to one of a posture of favor and delight forevermore.